Well, what we'll be talking about today, you've already heard many, many times from many, many sources during our prayer of confession, during Dale's interactions with his introductions of the songs. We're going to be talking about God's glory today. And that's what I really think this part of Scripture is really about. When I think and take stock over the last 10 years or so of my Christian life, I often think of the people and the churches and the ministries that have had the greatest impact on my theology. I think that this is a good thing for each of us to do, as it allows us to see how God has worked on us and should produce in us a thanksgiving to Him, that He is continually loving and caring for us as our Heavenly Father. And I know I've watched innumerable YouTube videos of faithful men expositing the Word and explaining the truth within Scripture. I'm very grateful for these online resources and also our local resources, like Pastor Paul, Pastor Chuck, and local churches that we have partnership with. In many ways, God has used them to influence us and change our lives as Christians and as fellow believers in New Life Community Church. But when I survey the concepts that have shaped my theology, when I look at the things I have learned from these resources, thank you, there is one that has stuck out as the pinnacle piece of my understanding of God and my interaction with Him. And that is the supreme truth that we are called to live for the glory of God alone. This truth has changed my life in an enormous way. The understanding that we have been made to glorify the God of the universe changes everything. That is not an exaggeration. It is the answer to life, the universe, and everything. Some of us were not raised with the catechisms, or maybe we just ignored them. Some of us did not have the first answer to the first question. Even those of you who have been steeped in this truth throughout your life, it is still necessary daily to remind ourselves of why we are here and why you still have breath. As we consider today's passage, we will see the Son of God calling for, pointing to, acting towards, and basing His very existence for the purpose of glorifying the Father. And I hope that through study and the preaching of God's word today, you will be convinced to be obsessed with doing the same. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you right now and we have your word open before us, Lord, speak the truth to us. Lord, your word is good and it is true. Lord, it points to one thing. It points to your Son. And it points to His example, His obedience, and what He was mainly focused on. And Lord, that main focus was to bring you glory. Lord, I pray that as we get into your word today, the people that are before me, the people that are hearing me, are encouraged to glorify you with their every moment, with their every breath, with everything that they have. Lord, that they seek your glory and not our own. Lord, speak to us today through your word. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, we are going to be in John chapter 12, verses 27 through 36. This is a continuation of what we've been preaching through for a long time now. So starting in verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." And when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Before we get into the text, we need to define some terms. What exactly is glory, and what does it mean to glorify? We in our circles, our prayers, and our writings use this term a lot. My concern is that we've used it so much it's become trite, dulling our ears and our hearts to the weight that should accompany it. At its most basic of definitions, glory means honor, renown, or praise. But of course, just to give those definitions doesn't encompass what it means because of the uniqueness of the person that is to be glorified in our case. The Greek word that is used here is doxa, which some of you will make the immediate connection with the word doxology, which is a combination of two words, doxa and logos, meaning a word or a speaking. So when we sing the doxology at the end of today's service, you would expect us to be speaking of the glory of God. And of course, that's what the song says. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above all heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. I'm using this song as an example to illustrate what I believe is a necessary component to understanding what glory actually is. It is the active proclamation of honor, gravitas, splendor, holiness, and weightiness due to God because of his supremacy in all areas. Let's turn to some scripture that illustrates this. In Isaiah 6:3, the prophet says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." The prophet Isaiah has just declared that the Lord is holy, 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 meaning he is supremely holy above all else. So you might think, because of the repetition, that the earth would be filled with his holiness. But instead, Isaiah says that because of his supreme holiness, the earth is filled with his glory, a gravity well of holiness that can't be ignored because it surrounds us in every direction and is always seen. The depths of his holiness is so great that the world of which he created and is now fallen still shows the fingerprints of him. It's everywhere. He is altogether different than anything else, altogether good, altogether righteous, and everything else is not that. There are two categories here. There is God, and then there is not God. In response to his holiness, we must glorify him. To glorify God is to recognize and live and worship him according to the fact that he is supremely holy, good, righteous, and we proclaim that to all. God speaks again in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8. He says, "I am the Lord. This is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." His glory is his. It is no other's. He and he alone is deserving of that glory, and our response to him should be one of recognition that of that glory and to worship him. Glory is a unique concept with God because while we give him glory, we are not adding anything to him. He is already glorious. We are simply recognizing and worshiping him for what he already is. We recognize him not just with words, not just with lip service, but we recognize and worship him because he is so tremendously glorious that it affects every decision, every thought, every action, every emotion, every moment, and every area of our lives. He is so glorious that we can't ignore it. We actually live for the purpose of it. That is how significant our God is. He is so important that we are called to consider His desire before our own. He is so magnificent that we must put His magnificence before even seeing the beauty of the face of our own child. He is so great that the pull of His glory should bend even the deepest desires of our hearts and determine what our every moment is for. Now, in understanding this, we can approach today's text and see the heart of our Savior and the purpose of the cross. For it is for the Father's glory that even Jesus lives. Over the past chapter, Jesus has been speaking a lot about His death. Last week, we heard from Pastor Paul preaching from John 12:24. Verse 24 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Jesus is alluding to the fruit that He will bear when He lays down His life on the cross. So it's not surprising that these truths are about His death, and they're very troubling to Him. Verse 27 and 28, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Jesus has real emotions. He has real feelings. We just saw His sorrow when Lazarus died in chapter 11. He is moved to tears, and He weeps. So as we ponder about the union between Jesus as God and Jesus as man, don't overlook the fact that Jesus felt the same despair and troubling that your heart feels in your most darkest of moments. In fact, His troubling was greater. He is the sinless, spotless Son of God, who deserves at that moment His position at the right hand of the Father. Yet He is human, and about to feel unimaginable suffering for His sins He did not commit, and to voluntarily take upon Himself a separation from the Father and die a sinner's death. What drives Jesus to do this? In our sinfulness, we would start asking questions like risk versus reward. We do this in many areas of our life. If I'm going to commit to this group or this club, how much time do I have to spend there? If I'm going to get married, what do I get out of it? If Jesus is going to die a sinner's death, what's His reward? Certainly Jesus took this into consideration before He went to the cross. He most certainly did. Jesus absolutely took this into consideration. Was the pain and suffering and anguish worth it? Remember in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord." Jesus is determined that the Father's glory is worth it. Jesus' purpose in going to the cross wasn't solely or even primarily for us. Let me explain myself before the heresy tomatoes come at. That was not His first goal. That was not the one and only thing that drove Him. But you may say, "Chaz, I've heard this from other pastors. I've heard this from other authors. They say these things. Jesus loves us, so He went to the cross. That Jesus couldn't imagine heaven without us, so He went to the cross." Brothers and sisters, this is a man-centered gospel, where we're the point. That's Jesus' only purpose for living and suffering was to love us. And of course, Jesus does love those that the Father draws. And we certainly benefit from God's or from Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, but Jesus' primary goal, his number one objective, his reason for living and suffering was to do his Father's will. To live for the glory of his Father. That is why Jesus was born to poor parents in a nothing town surrounded by sinful people in an unfaithful nation experiencing pain all around him with disciples that were slow in the uptake, to be despised and rejected, found guilty of crimes he did not commit, sentenced to the cross, to have his hands and feet pierced with rusty Roman nails, and to suffer a sinner's death. The primary reason he did all of this was because he must bring the Father glory. His life on earth was to proclaim how wonderful the Father is and how it is necessary that the gravitas of God's glory pulls on every atom in the universe. This is his public prayer in verse 28. Father, glorify your name. Now, brothers and sisters, is this our public prayer in suffering? Do you, Christian, look at the life that you've been given to live and the sufferings that you've been called to suffer and say, Father, glorify your name? It's really hard to do this. It's really hard to suffer without dropping our eyes on you and making you the center of it all. It's impossible to be focused on God's glory while your eyes are looking at yourself. Let's talk about a couple of ways God is glorified in suffering and at the cross. Number one, God is glorified when we submit our will to his. This is exactly what is going on with Jesus. When he asked the rhetorical question in verse 28, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. It puts God in his rightful place in our lives when he is the Lord of it all things are ordered and submitted to him. This includes our time, our money, our efforts, and even our suffering. There are two things I want you to consider here. Do we see our suffering as being worth experiencing so that God would be glorified? And do we think God can take our suffering and be glorified in it? With Jesus being our supreme example, he answers both of these questions. He submits his human will, that's the part of verse 27 where he says, Father, save me from this hour, to the Father's will. In John 6:38, remember, he said, For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If we are to be like Jesus, we must have the same stance. Our God does not serve us, we serve him. Do you see your current suffering as worth going through for the sake of the Father's will? Do you trust that the current pain that you're feeling is a part and even necessary to the Father's will? He does not promise us a life of comfort or painlessness, but quite the opposite in Scripture, and even in the example of Jesus. 1 Peter 4:19, Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to the faithful Creator while doing good. Suffering is a part of God's will for us, but it is never without hope. It is never without peace, and it is never without contentment through the Spirit. God's will, being in that, is always better than suffering. I was once at a funeral for an 11-year-old who had died of cancer. She had been suffering since she was 2 years old. When one of the pastors stood up and said, It was not God's will that Ava would die. Well, wait, hold the phone. If it was not God's will, and it was outside of God's will, we have bigger issues here. I'm not trying to make light of her death and her suffering, but submitting ourselves to God's will and understanding that His glory through my suffering is more important than life itself is key to understanding how great and majestic our God is. Christian, He brings dead things to life. He gives value to our suffering because He sees it and is glorified from it. He knows. He is there in our suffering. Without Him, it's like Solomon. Meaningless, meaningless. But because we exist to glorify God, it gives everything we do meaning. For we bring Him glory, and that is the greatest purpose that we can have. To bring God glory is the greatest purpose for us to have. We live unto the greatest being, having the greatest purpose, and giving to Him the greatest glory for all eternity. There is no higher calling. It makes life worth living, and it makes death worth dying. God is glorified in our suffering as we proclaim Him as the only thing we need. For in what we see Him, for when we see Him as He rightly is, that's when we see Him for as He rightly is, He is our all in all. God is also glorified, as the scripture continues, in the judgment of the world. John 12:28-31. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd stood there and heard it. They said it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of the world. We're going to stop there in the middle of verse 31 to talk about a few things. First, God the Father is interested in glorifying Himself. Now, in human terms, if we were to consider this, we would think that sounds conceited. If I were to stand up here and talk about how great I am for the next 30 minutes, you would certainly have a different impression of me. He's not humble. He's full of himself, and so on. Why do you think it would be wrong for me to do this? Well, I'll answer your question. For one thing, it's not true. I'm not that great. I'm not the greatest thing since sliced bread. However, when God says this, He is. He is the ultimate. Isaiah verse 45, or chapter 45, verse 5. I am the Lord. There is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. He's not lying. There is no other greater or like Him. He would be dishonest if He said that, which is impossible. If He desired anything to be glorified apart from Himself, so what does God desire? For Himself to be glorified. Jesus in these verses is saying, God, make your name great. I acknowledge you in your rightful position. You are the greatest. Continue to be great. And then there in a particular way that God is great that Jesus mentions here. He says, now is the judgment of this world. How can Jesus be our example, proclaim glory about the Father through judgment? How can we celebrate judgment that it does in fact bring the Father glory? We can because, as Christians, we have received His mercy. Whatever God's judgment is on each of us, it is right, whether it is merciful or whether it is just. In Romans 9:16-17, it says, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Often when we hear the word judgment, we think of strictly negative terms. We've heard that notion in our culture, that it's not right to pass judgment on one another. But I want to challenge that, and it is good and proper for God to pass his judgment on each of us. Why? because he is truth. He is right and wrong. And God is the only being in the universe that is capable of passing perfect judgment. He is the one that can execute perfect judgment, taking all things into consideration. He sees the whole picture. Nothing is outside of his purview. Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, "For God will bring every deed into judgment, every deed, including every hidden thing, whether it be good or evil." So what God does and decides is always right. The judgment is always perfect and eternal. In the verse we just read, it is a cause for celebration. As a Christian who has been made righteous before God by the blood of his Son, we can celebrate God's judgment on our lives. We stand before God not guilty. That's our judgment. The gavel falls, the handcuffs fall off, and the door of the courtroom swings open. You are free to go and serve the one who has shown you mercy. As Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are found in Christ Jesus." And even as onlookers, for when the gavel falls and the handcuffs don't fall off to the floor, the ones who are found guilty, sinning against a holy and righteous God, we as Christians can see this happen before us and say, God has rendered a perfect verdict. Something no human judge could ever do. We see the verdict and we acknowledge God has done right. He has upheld the truth. So through a judgment accomplished, God is glorified in our judgment as we proclaim him as the one who is right to give wrath or mercy. We see him as he rightly is. He is the just and merciful judge of the universe, and this is a good thing. God is also glorified through Satan being conquered in this scripture. Verse 31 continues, "Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." Jesus brings attention to what is being done because of the cross. Now the time has come for him to lay down his life for his people. Final judgment will be passed and Satan will be defeated. The great deceiver will deceive no more. For at the cross, when mercy is accomplished, Satan has no claim on you or I. In Revelation 12:9 says, "The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, and the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." God is all that is good and true. Satan is the father of lies and deceit. And through the cross, Satan is completely defeated. He has no legal or rightful hold on us, even though we were born in sin. Lies, slander, deceit, and sin are all conquered when Jesus, laying down his life, purchases a people for himself, given by the Father and sealed by the Holy Spirit. When God conquers Satan at the end of the age, it will be glorious. God will rid the universe of everything that is not true and not good. Think about the reality of that. Everything will be good and true. Every action, every thought. No more sin. Can you even imagine what it would be like to trust one another in that way? To believe God because you don't have even a desire to doubt. You won't have to desire for anything that this world or the father of this world, Satan, has to offer. You will only long for what is good, what is right, and what is true. This is how God glorifies himself. In casting out the ruler of this world, the universe and all that is in it will reflect the true nature of God. Only what is lovely, true, compassionate, kind, gentle, peaceful, and patient will remain. We will experience the true God in every moment and thought of our being. Continuing in In verse 32, we read, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" They still don't get it. Jesus is explaining here two things. He will be lifted up, and that in him being lifted up, he will draw his people to himself. His mention of being lifted up most assuredly alludes to two things. First, his death on the cross, but also, I think, his exaltation to the right hand of the Father through his sacrifice and resurrection. First, his death on the cross. Because of the crowd's response, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up?" They must not have missed what Jesus was saying. They certainly knew because of the phrase that Jesus used, "For I am lifted up," he was pointing to the way in which he would die. This is further confirmed by John's internal commentary here. He said this to show by which kind of death he was going to die. Death was certainly in view. Also, this most assuredly refers to Isaiah 52:13, where it says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." The confusion or mocking, it seems kind of unclear, of the people is that what you are saying, Jesus, doesn't make sense to us. How can a dead person be lifted up and exalted? How can an eternal Messiah die? It's my opinion that the crowd can't see that death and sin are the true enemies to overcome. They are still looking for that warrior king to conquer the nations around them. They're still thinking very much earthly to their own glory, where Jesus is talking about the heavenly realm and to God's glory. They can't understand that by Jesus humbling himself in the form of a servant and submitting his will to his Father to die on the cross, Jesus will in fact execute on God's plan of salvation. The Father will be proclaimed as true, awesome, and just, and therefore glorified by the execution of his perfect plan. Also in this plan is the drawing of his people out of the world and into his family. This goes beyond the Jews to the Gentiles as well, which is the reason Jesus says all people. It does not mean everyone, everywhere, at all times. Jesus is talking about the judgment that is to come, that some are given over to themselves to be under God's rightful wrath, and some will be given mercy. The judgment of the world could not happen if there was no one to judge, meaning if all people came to Jesus. Also in context of just the previous verses, we now have the Gentiles seeking Jesus and understanding who he is. All people in this text must mean all his people out of every nation. Because of what Jesus is doing on the cross, all his people will be drawn to him. This glorifies the Father by executing his global plan of salvation that he has had since the beginning. Hosea 2:23 says, "And I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, and you are my God." It is God's plan to draw all his people to himself through Jesus' work on the cross. And Jesus, though it will be painful, though he will suffer much, and though he will meet death, that he would not have to experience if it wasn't for the will of the Father, thinks it's all worth it, as long as the Father gets the glory. Jesus is the instrument of the Father's mercy, and a humiliating death is worth it to do the will of the Father. We finish up our section of Scripture here with verses 35 and 36. So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. While you have the light, walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going." While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. God is glorified when we are obedient Christians. Jesus is pointing to the crowd, to the example of how we are to be Christians. He is saying, look at me, I am the light. Walk as I have, and do what I have done. And if you do these things, you will not walk in darkness. You will know where you are going. Brothers and sisters, we forget far too often that we should not walk aimlessly from day to day. We forget that we have a Savior that has not only saved us from death, but has shown us how to live. Live as one who walks in the footsteps of Jesus. Live in the light. Ephesians 5:8-10 says, "For a time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord." Bringing glory to God through obedience is acting, recognizing, and proclaiming that your way of living life apart from Christ is walking in darkness. It is not really living. Through our obedience to the Father, we turn from what our sinful nature wants, deny its influence and its existence in our lives, and proclaim with every moment that the darkness is nothing to compare to what we have in Christ. Walking in the light gives the Father glory because it puts him in his proper place. He is at the center of it all. The most important thing, the survey marker of our lives, the ultimate of ultimates, the name above every name, the eternal King of the universe forevermore. Now for our kids today. You all have great potential to do some great and wonderful things. You have a whole life ahead of you. You may grow up to have many great, great responsibilities. You may become moms. You may become dads. You may be doctors. You may be architects. You may be engineers. You may be famous musicians, leaders. You may have all of these wonderful things before you. But hear me. No matter what you do, no matter where you find yourself, the most important thing you will ever do with your life is to bring God glory. No matter how much it costs or how much it hurts, you want to bring God glory. Live like he's the most important person in the universe, because he is. For all of us here today, I want to leave you with the same encouragement. Jesus, the Son of God, humbled himself and was so laser focused on bringing glory to God, and we can't ignore his example. Every moment of his life proclaimed and recognized the Father as the center of the universe. And in God's great mercy, he calls us to do the same. Think about this. How amazing is it to be called into the service of the King of Kings? That we should be called to suffer, to live, and to die for his glory. There is no higher calling than to bring God glory with all of our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our words fail to communicate how wonderful and glorious you are. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the example of Jesus, who considered it worth it to suffer a sinner's death, to proclaim your glory, to proclaim the truth about you, to lift you up on high, and to say that your glory was worth it. Lord, please convict us of the areas of our life where we have not submitted our will to yours, where we have not taken captive the sin that we are trying to hold on to as if it was greater than anything that you have promised us, as if it was greater than your glory. Lord, humble us. Help us submit to your will and realize that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and a life devoted to service to you is a life well lived. Lord, we praise your name forevermore. You are the glorious eternal God. Please use us to glorify your name. In your Son's holy and blessed name we pray. Amen.